We're working our way through the book of Acts. We have been following Luke through this journey. He's been helping us to see the work of God through the people of the early church. We've been seeing the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem through the disciples and through the lives of the disciples, the preaching of the disciples, particularly Peter. We've seen some healings. We've seen great numbers that have come to find their hope in the gospel. We've seen persecution that scattered those believers in the surrounding areas, in the Judea, Samaria areas. And then, as that happened, we began to follow the word of God as it was planted in the Judea and Samaria areas, even a little bit farther a couple of times as we looked at those stories. But Luke has brought us to see those first two parts of that commission that Jesus sent the disciples on back in chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so far in the book of Acts, we have seen those stories. He's been in Jerusalem. The word has spread to Judea and Samaria, and it's began to even have a couple of spreadings farther out into the rest of the world. Luke has also helped us in these last chapters to see that Christianity, that the gospel is not just for Jewish people, but it's not just primarily for Jewish people, but it's also for Gentiles. It's for all who believe, all who look to Christ as their Savior. This hope is for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And so we kind of close those two parts of the book now, the Jerusalem part, the Judea and Samaria part, as we head into chapter 13. And last week we looked at chapter 12, we looked at just one story. If you remember, I've talked several times about how Luke is the director of this story. And in chapter 11, we were out from Jerusalem, we were out into Antioch, we were beginning to tell the story there. And then in chapter 12, Luke turns the camera and he brings us back to Jerusalem to see just what's happening in Jerusalem, back with the original apostles, the original disciples. He brings us back to see what's happening in their lives. And last week we talked through those stories. We talked through the beheading of James, the brother of John, last week, that Herod Agrippa decided to flex his muscle a little bit, had James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, was brought in and beheaded, and the Jews liked it. It pleased the Jews, and so Herod decided to continue to do that. There was one thing that I said last week, or that I didn't say last week that I meant to, that I just want to clear up a little bit this morning. So James, the brother of John, one of the three disciples who was always with Jesus, doing some of those special things. There was Peter, James, and John who were at the transfiguration with Jesus. They were involved in some of the healings. They were in the garden with him. That James is the one who was beheaded. But as you continue in chapter 12, I meant to reference this last week, you'll find that when Peter is released from prison, when the angel comes, releases Peter from prison, he goes to Mary's house, Rhoda doesn't open the door for him, and finally they let him in. If you read through that portion of the story, Peter says, "Tell James and the others what's happened here." Now, it's not that Peter's confused. It's not that he forgot that James had been beheaded. This is a different James. So there's a number of Jameses in the Bible. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who's one of the sons of thunders. He's beheaded by Herod Agrippa. There's another James. I mentioned him last week, that's in the list of disciples. James the Lesser, James the son of Alphaeus, is listed in the list of disciples several times. That's another James. Then we have here in Jerusalem, at this time of the early church, James, the brother of Jesus. He is the one who writes the book of James that we have in the New Testament, and he becomes the leader of the early church. He becomes the Jerusalem leader, the head of the early church in Jerusalem at this time in history. Peter moves on, he begins to travel around a little bit and visit some of the churches. We've seen that a little bit. And James is in charge of the local group of believers there in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus. So when Peter says, go and tell James what's happened, he's not referring to the James that was just killed, but James, the brother of Jesus. So hopefully that makes a little bit more sense as we walk through that passage last week. We talked last week, though, about Herod Agrippa killing James, arresting Peter. What we talked about was that Herod was doing these things so that he might be seen, so that his name might ring out, so that the name of Herod might be declared as great. He did these things for his glory. And yet, Herod's glory is not what the story of Scripture is about. It's not what the story of Acts is about. It's not about Herod's glory, but it's about God's. And we talked last week as we walked through this whole passage that each of these stories, James being beheaded, Peter being rescued and released from jail, the guards that are then killed because of that, and even Herod Agrippa's death, that each of those things is brought about because God is about his own glory, not about Herod's, not about yours, and not about mine. But God is about his own glory, and he is always working. His eye is always watching, his hand is always working. And in the grand tapestry of history, he works all things together for his glory and for our good. James was killed, Peter was not, but was rescued. The guards instead were killed. And then finally last week, the last story we looked at was Herod Agrippa himself. When everyone is beginning to chant, these must be the words of a god instead of a man, is struck down and killed, eaten by worms, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 12. And then, at the close of that story, I showed this to you last week in chapter 12, we read about the death of Herod, we read that he is eaten by worms, that he breathes his last, and in verse 24, it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That the word of God increased and multiplied. That all of these things are about God and his glory, that he is sovereign over all things, that he uses the beheading of James, he uses the rescue of Peter, he uses the death of Herod Agrippa being eaten by worms, he uses all of those things so that his word might be multiplied. Now, the camera moves back. Luke is directing it. He has us in Jerusalem. He shows us Peter's rescue. He shows us Herod Agrippa's death, which was in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem, but shows us Herod's death. And now the camera moves back. It swings back to where we were in chapter 11, back to the city of Antioch, far north out of Jerusalem, way out of the Judea and Samaria area. Back to the city of Antioch, which was as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we walked through this passage, Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time after Rome and after Alexandria was the city of Antioch. It was a large city. It was a multicultural city. It was the nexus of trading routes. So there was lots of things that were happening in that city. And that was where many of the early believers, as they began to spread out from Jerusalem and then from Judea and Samaria, as that persecution began to grow, they began to spread out and they came to the city of Antioch, and it was there that they began to grow. And it started, if you look back at chapter 11, which we'll look at just a little bit, at the end of chapter 11, as this story begins, there's a couple of guys or a few guys that the Bible tells us that went and began to preach the gospel for the first time that we read in Scripture. They go and they begin to preach the gospel to Gentiles. We've seen the gospel be spread to Gentiles a couple of times. Philip and the Ethiopian, Philip was called by God to go. Peter has a dream. That's really where the change begins to happen, when Peter has a dream and goes to Cornelius. But all of these things so far have been God at work bringing those things together. This is the first time that we read that somebody is going to the Gentiles specifically to bring them the gospel. So these men from Cyprus and Cyrene bring the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. And the Gentiles begin to hear the word of the Lord. They begin to hear the gospel, and they begin to believe. And a church is being formed in Antioch, and it's beginning to grow. And word gets back to Jerusalem that there are these Gentile believers that are coming to faith in Antioch. And so the apostles, those early apostles in Jerusalem, want to make sure that this is in fact a work of God. And so they send a verifier to go and to see what is going on in Antioch. What is the story that's happening there? And so they send a man named Barnabas, who we've seen a couple of times here in the book of Acts. And Barnabas goes to Antioch, and when he gets there and when he sees what's happening, when he hears the word of God that's living and working through the lives of the people, it says that he is glad and grateful and encourages that work. Barnabas is the son of encourager, or the son of encouragement. He sees the grace of God, Acts chapter 11 tells us, and he is glad. And not only does Barnabas see it and is glad and verifies that, yes, God is at work here in Antioch, but then travels all the way out to Tarsus so that he might find Saul, who he previously had brought to the disciples in Jerusalem, finds Saul and brings him back to Antioch so that Saul might help teach the early believers there in the church of Antioch for a year. It talks about there in chapter 11. The early church in Antioch that we read about both in chapter 11 and as we turn back to it here in chapter 13, it becomes the base, it becomes the starting point, it becomes the launching point for what's about to happen in the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to read about a lot of different stories. We're going to read about a lot of different trips that Paul takes when he starts this first one with Barnabas that we'll look at next week. Paul begins to take those, but he launches out of Antioch. Antioch becomes the sending church. And Luke gives us a few characteristics of what that sending church looks like here at the end of chapter 11, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and the beginning of chapter 13. He gives us six or seven characteristics, I think, of the church of Antioch that I think are also transferable for us, for here, the church at Richland in South Dakota. He gives us a few, some of which I talked about a couple weeks ago, but if you look back in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we learn in verse 26 that it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus for Saul in verse 25, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the first place that this word, the first place that this name, Christians, comes up in the Bible. This is the first group of people that we see that's called Christians in Antioch. It probably was not a positive term when it was first used. It was probably derogatory towards Christians. But the interesting thing in that, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, is that until that point, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and that's it. If you weren't Jewish, you were Gentiles, and those were the two groups. And now, and they were always separate. They had radically different lives. They were completely apart. They were not together ever. And now there's this new group in Antioch. There's this new group that some of them are Jewish and some of them are Gentiles, but they are together in harmony, living and working together. And the term Jew does not describe them, and the term Gentile does not describe them. And so there has to be another way to describe this group of people who are growing in the city of Antioch. And the term that they use is Christian. There was no other name that they could go by. They weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles. They were Christians. They were Christ ones. They were a third group of people. And it seems to me that as we talk about characteristics of the Antioch early church and how they might transfer to us, it seems like this one, as much as any that we'll talk about this morning, it seems like this should be part of who we are. We live in such a divided world, a world that's filled with all kinds of divisions, left and right, red and blue, that it seems like there should be a third way. There should be a third name. There should be a group that's known for their hope in Christ. That's what it was in Antioch. I think that's what it should be for us as well. That there should be another one that cannot fall under any other name. There should be a third way. And it's the Christ ones, the Christians, that live in such a way that people cannot give them any other label. That we might be people who cannot be called anything else except Christ ones. These people, these early believers in Antioch, they lived in such a way that they began to wear his name, which I have said multiple times is our ultimate goal. We see it in Revelation 21, that ultimately at the very end, his name will be on our foreheads. For all who believe, for all who gather around the throne and celebrate, it will be his name on us. So let's bring that to today and not wait for the end, that his name might be seen in us. The early church in Antioch, they weren't just a different group known as Christ ones, but they were also delightedly and sacrificially generous. Again, this comes from chapter 11. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. But in chapter 11, at the very end of that chapter, after they're called Christians, there's a prophet, Agabus, that comes and proclaims that there's a drought that's happening back in the Judea-Samaria area and farther south, and that people there's a famine happening. People are not able to get the food that they need, or that they're not going to be able to get the food that they need, as he prophesies. And so this early church in Antioch takes up an offering. They put together an offering that they send then with Barnabas and with Saul, and they send it back to Jerusalem so that they might help that church in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in that area. The early believers in Jerusalem, they sent a verifier in Barnabas to come and to make sure that God really was at work in the lives of the people of Antioch. And the people of Antioch sent an offering with that verifier back to Jerusalem. This was not, as we've walked through the book of Acts, this was not a first-time occurrence for the early church. This was not just the first time it had happened in the church in Antioch, but this had happened over and over and over. It was a regular occurrence for early believers. They always would share, and they would do it delightedly, and they would do it generously. They would do it so that all around them, everyone around them, might be cared for. They were delightedly and sacrificially generous. And I'm grateful this morning that we also, I think, have that characteristic as a part of who we are at Richland. You are generous people, and I am so grateful for that. I'm grateful for the ways that you care for needs, not just in the ways that we give financially, though you are so great in that area as well, but in the ways that you give and meet the needs that you see in the people around you. I hope that we continue to be that kind of people, that we continue to show that kind of generosity, that we might be delightedly and sacrificially generous. because it's easy. We live in the Western world, we live in a place, and we all have selfish hearts where it's easy for us to move away from generosity. It's easy for us even sometimes to give, but for it not to be sacrificial, or for it not to be delightedly given. And we want to be people who are delightedly and sacrificially generous in the ways that we care for those around us. As we move into chapter 13, let's read together just these first three verses in Acts chapter 13 so that we have a picture of some more characteristics of the early church. In Acts chapter 13, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Just a couple of verses that we see here. Just a couple of things that help us as the camera moves back. So we were on the church in Antioch. We moved over. We looked at the church in Jerusalem and at James and Peter and some of what was happening there. And now Luke turns our attention back. The camera now is back to Antioch, to what's about to happen there with Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, as we learn about here early on at least. And we, again, have a couple of things that we see about the characteristics of the early church in Antioch. Verse 1 in chapter 13 tells us that there were, in this church, there were prophets and teachers, and then lists them, Barnabas and so on. They were intentional about the leadership of their group. They were intentional about church leadership. It would have probably been easy for them to just have a group of believers. It would have been easy for them to be a loosely held together band of believers rather than to go through the effort and the heartache and the process of designating prophets and teachers to help lead the church. And yet, we see that that's exactly what they did. They found those men who were passionately following after the gospel, who understood it in ways that others didn't understand it, who could communicate it in ways that others could not communicate it. And they designated those men as prophets and teachers. They were intentional about finding good leaders for their church. Leadership will continue to be a main point and key to the early churches as we continue on through the book of Acts, and as we read through the epistles, especially Paul's writings, you'll see that church leadership was important in the foundation of the churches. As Paul and Barnabas are starting to travel and head off to churches, you'll see that as they come to each of those cities and a church begins to form and a group of believers begins to grow together, that there are designated leaders for each of those churches. Paul, in fact, even a couple of our books that we've, letters that we find in the New Testament are specifically written to some of those leaders. Paul's giving instructions to Timothy and to Titus, letting them know, helping them to see how they are to lead. Leadership was intentional in the early church. And we want church leadership to be a passion of ours as well. I'm grateful for our church elders. I'm grateful in this last year or so as we've made this transition that they have helped me in so many ways. And I'm grateful for their willingness to do that. I'm grateful for the ways that we're seeing them, even in these weeks, these months, as we haven't had staff to help in some ways, that they are maturing, I think, in as leaders and elders. It's encouraging. It's so encouraging to me to listen as Dave prayed just a couple of weeks ago, the prayer through Psalm 31. That was so good. He did such a good job. And it's encouraging for my heart to hear that as he works his way through that. I'm grateful for our church elders and for the leaders that God has raised up here at Richland. And I look forward. I look forward to even in these next weeks as we head into our local church conference in May, I look forward to sharing about ways that our elders have been praying, the ways that they have been praying, the ways that they have been preparing, and looking to God for the ways that he's going to continue to lead us and draw and call leaders here at the Richland Church. So we've been working through that process, looking at ways that God might help us as we look to future leaders for Richland. And so I want to just ask you this morning to pray for us. I ask you this morning to pray for our elders. I ask you to pray for me. And I also ask you, I know you're doing this, but I also ask that you might pray for someone else. And I don't even know who that someone else is. But we need someone else to come on staff with us and to help with the ministry here at the church. And so I pray that you might just help us, that you might pray that God will help us to find that person, that he'll lead us to them, and that staff issue will work out well. So pray for us that someone might come and help. We also see here in verse 1 of chapter 13 that the early church, not only were they intentional about finding leaders, but we see because of this list of leaders that they give us, we see that they also are a church of diversity. The list is Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There's not a lot in there as we look through that list, but there's enough that Luke helps us to know specifically some things about these men, these early church leaders in Antioch. We know about Barnabas. His given name is Joseph, but he is such an encourager that people have named him, called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And every appearance that we have of Barnabas here in the book of Acts is a delight. Barnabas is a delight. And I think if we were to be able to know Barnabas and experience him in our life, we would have had that same picture. Barnabas was a delight. He was well respected by those in Jerusalem, so much so that they sent him to Antioch. When he comes, he isn't discouraging to those early believers as he first shows up, but he's an encouragement to them. He's glad when he sees the grace of God at work in them. We also have Simeon, who's called Niger. We don't know anything there, except that the descriptor that Luke uses for Simeon is that he was called Niger, which is the Latin word for black. Luke probably used that intentionally. That's all that we know. We know that Lucius from Cyrene probably came from the North Africa area, so he possibly also would have been black. And so Luke gives us a picture here early on of a church of diversity. But he also gives us a picture not just of racial or ethnic diversity, which we see here in the story of these men, but he also gives us a picture of social or status, class diversity, as we get this picture of Manaen. Manaen is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And if you remember last week, I talked through the Herods, Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, who nobody liked and was cast out. Then there was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who was in charge when Jesus was crucified. And as those trials went back and forth between Herod and Pilate, Herod Antipas was the one there. And he was not the king of the Jews, like Herod the Great would have been called, or Herod Agrippa, who comes later. Herod Antipas was just a tetrarch. He was just one of the leaders that was put forth by Rome to be in charge of the Jews in that area. And so this man, Manaen, was a lifelong friend, or the real root of that word, if you go back and read it in commentaries, they'll tell you the root of that word doesn't just mean lifelong friend, but means something similar to foster brother. Someone who grew up in the same household as Herod Antipas. Herod, the one who who beheaded John the Baptist, who was there as Jesus was tossed back and forth and finally crucified in the midst of those times. He was raised in the court of the leader. He probably had a high social status at some point. He probably had a path that looked pretty high and mighty, that he was going to have his own glory ring out as the Herods did. And yet the gospel grabbed a hold of him. God grabbed a hold of him. And now he's a part of this early church here in Antioch. That's the only picture we have, is that descriptor that Luke gives us. And yet, Luke tells us, and then Saul, I should mention Saul. Saul, as we know, we don't have time to talk about him, but he was the best of the Pharisees. He was the best of the best. He was the one who was destroying the early church, and now is the leader of this early church. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menean, Saul, those men, just that group of men, those five names. We see a variety. We see a variety of things. They were diverse in ethnicity. They were diverse in racial harmony. They were diverse in social class and status. And it wasn't just that they accepted them, but that they intentionally brought them in, that they were connected, that they were leaders in the church. They were a diverse church. The early church in Antioch also was serious about worship, about prayer, about fasting, about listening to the Holy Spirit. I think that's another characteristic that we want to bring, that we want to be a part of who we are here at Richland. Luke tells us about it starting in verse 2 when he says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." This church was intentionally gathered together, seeking after God, praying that God might lead them to what was next. In fact, several churches, as they will come together praying that God might lead them, they will actually have services or at least reference times when they come together as hoping for their Antioch moment, hoping for that moment where God might speak clearly and lead them to know what's in the future, the way that God is directing them, the plans that God might have for them for the future. What's next? That's the Antioch moment as they pray for that. Because the church here in Antioch is gathered together praying, fasting. They have a specific, special, designated time for the whole church to come together to pray. They were serious about their prayer time. They were serious about where God was leading them. They were serious about worship and fasting and listening. We want to be a church that's serious about worship as well. We want to be a church that's serious about worship on Sunday mornings. I hope that as you come into the sanctuary each week, that you're serious and intentional about the way that you come. I say it not every week, but many weeks as I welcome you, I reference the idea that we do not walk into this room ready to worship very well. Our minds walk into this room scattered in a million different directions. We walk into this room oftentimes weary and worn out. We walk into this room after a drive with our family to church, which I don't experience because I come on my own early in the morning. I don't get that Sunday morning experience that some of you do. But we come and we are not ready to worship. We want to be serious about our worship on Sunday morning. We want to come on Sunday morning prepared for worship. We want to come rested and ready. We want to do everything we can to remove distractions so that on Sunday morning we can passionately and intentionally worship together as a corporate body. But we want it to be more than that. We want it to even be more than just on Sundays. I know there are several groups that gather together to pray. I know that there are several groups even that work together via email and different apps together so that they might read scripture together and pray together. We want to be intentional about doing that. I hope that you can find others that you can join together and be intentional about and serious about worship and prayer and fasting and listening to the Holy Spirit together. We also see another characteristic here. As they pray and as the Holy Spirit leads them, the instructions that the Holy Spirit gives to the church in Antioch is that they are to set apart Barnabas and Saul. That they're to set apart Barnabas and Saul. That they, the church in Antioch, willingly, eagerly, is willing to give up their very best and to send them off. If you remember, Barnabas went and got Saul, brought him. They spent a whole year teaching and leading the church. They were some of those original church leaders. They were in charge. They were the one. In fact, Saul was brought in for his teaching ability. These were the guys. These were the main leaders. And the church right away, as soon as they hear the instruction that comes from the Holy Spirit, are willing to give up some of their best. Oftentimes we're willing to give some. In fact, several commentators on this passage would have said that it seems like the church would have said, well, not Barnabas and Saul. Let's give Lucius. We'll send him off, but we don't want to send Barnabas and Saul. They're our best. And yet this seems to go hand in hand with their attitude of being delightedly and sacrificially generous. The entire mindset of the early church was that they were willing to be uncomfortable, that they were willing to be stretched, that they were willing to do whatever it took so that the gospel might be shared. They were willing to give up their very best so that the name of Jesus might continue to be proclaimed to the nations and the people and the cities around them. Why are they willing to give up their best? I think it's found in this last characteristic that we see. As they continue to fast and pray, as they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul and send them off, which we'll look at their sending next week. Why are they willing to give their best? It's because they're committed to the declaration of the gospel. They're committed to helping the people around them know Jesus. To see that there's hope in no one else but Jesus. To see that there's rescue and redemption only in Jesus. That he is our only hope. They were committed to doing all that they could immediately. They didn't hold back. They didn't have some committee meetings to decide if this really is, in fact, what the Holy Spirit. They didn't try to figure out the timing of it. They finished fasting and praying. They laid hands on them and together, corporately, in one body, sent them off. Because it was that important to declare the name of Jesus. The hope of the people of Antioch 2,000 some years ago, the hope of the places that they're to go and declare the gospel, is the same hope that you and I share this morning. In fact, we're going to come to the table in just a moment, celebrating our hope in him, that there's nowhere else to go, that there's no one else to trust in. There's no horse or army. There's no plan that we can come up on our own. Our only hope is in him, Jesus, the one sent by the Father so that we might have eternal life. The worship team is going to come. The elders are going to come in just a moment and lead us. If you are a visitor with us this morning, if you have not experienced communion with us here at Richland, we have a communion invitation in your bulletin. We invite you to read through that invitation. And if you can live under that invitation, if you read through that and it resonates with your heart and rings true with your faith in Christ, we want you to celebrate in communion with us. We hope that you will. If you're not comfortable with that or not comfortable in celebrating with us this morning, we understand that as well. In just a little bit, the elders will dismiss your section, your rows, to come, and we have a table for each section. We invite you just to come. There's two cups that are stacked together. Well, the bottom cup holds the bread, the top cup holds the juice. We invite you to take both of those cups out of the tray, and then you can just follow your row back to your pew. You can hold those, and we'll take those things together. The worship team will lead us here as we sing together, as we worship together this morning. I hope that you'll take time to reflect on the blood and body of Christ. He is our only hope.
I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood, and never till my dying breath will I forget that. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I kill. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of your atoning grace that looked on me and glad.
represents the body of Jesus Christ. It's in him that we come together. It's in him that we find no distinction. It's in him that we have our hope. So take and eat and be grateful. It's through his blood that we have hope. It's through his blood that we have forgiveness. It's through his blood that we are able to be Christ ones. So take and drink and be grateful this morning. Stand with me this morning for our benediction. It comes from Psalm 33, which we prayed through this morning. It says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be on us, even as we hope in you." Thank you for coming this morning.